May the 18th, May the 13th, Friday the 13th, 05, we're studying in the book of Isaiah in chapter 63. Art Eggers, this chapter corresponds to 2 John, and I'd like to look at that first in 2 John chapter 1. We'll read from verse 7 through 11 to get the thought on how this corresponds with there. It says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourself that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you that bringeth not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deed." This is essentially what this chapter in Isaiah. In John, here the word truth is used 5 times in this chapter, speaking of Christ himself. There are 5 adjectives in verse 3 describing the Lord, our Lord. And the 5 are grace, mercy, peace, truth, and love. 5 is a number of his undeserving love. And so all these are in him, in Christ, shown to us on the cross. This chapter 63 is divided into 3 parts. Verses 1 through 6, I call it the victory made on the cross. Verses 7 through 10, a cry for favor and mercy for Israel. Third one is 11 through 19, the faithfulness of God as their Redeemer. The first section of this book, 1 through 6, takes us to Calvary, where Christ shed his blood on the cross. He's spoken in righteousness. He was mighty to save. He would have brought forth a kingdom, but he was rejected as their king. The Jews as a nation was deceived by their leaders, so it will be when Christ Jesus comes again. So already you can see the parallel here with what John, or read in John, can't you? All right, verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments of Bozrah? This is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speaketh in righteousness, mighty to save. Who is this? Well, it's Jesus, the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. He come from Edom, and this has a twofold meaning for us tonight here. Edom are, we could say, the likeness of the flesh. And this is a form of the same root of Adam. Means rough, red, broody. And this is also Esau, in which Christ supplanted when he took his place. Esau was born red in color, and we know that he sold his birthright for red beans, according to a lot of translations. In the same manner, Jesus took upon himself the form of man, Esau, and on the cross he bore the sins of the whole Adam race. And when he comes again to set up his kingdom, he'll still be identified with the human race, seen as one who died in their place, stained his garments with his own blood. He will no longer be blood, it'll no longer be blood of sin and shame, as it was on the cross, but the blood will be an adornment of his. He'll come, and next time when he comes, he'll come in power and great glory. It's in the flesh. He was nailed to the cross, and the flesh will be judged when he comes again. The ones that reject him will be judged as Christ rejectors, and they'll have to bear their own shame and their own blood and their own sin. There's a verse in Jeremiah 49:13 we ought to read. It says, "For I have sworn by myself, saith the Lord, that Bozra, where we're talking, shall become desolate, a desolation, a reproach, a waste, a curse, and all the cities thereof shall be perpetual waste. Now, Bozra is a place in Edom. So, who is he that cometh out of Edom? It's the Lord that took upon himself flesh and blood, took upon himself the sins of Adam. In our text, the word travel actually has a thought of marching in majesty. This could only have reference to his last appearance, how mighty he is to save. In his coming as Israel's Messiah after the avenge of his people, of their enemies, that be the Edomites, the enemies. He's our enemy too, if we talk to him as being the flesh. He's a type of the last enemy of God. In the 34th chapter of Isaiah, verse 5, read, it says, "For my sword shall be bayed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edomia, which is the same as Edom, and upon the people of my curse to judge." So we can see the coming of Christ here to shed his blood upon the cross. And as John said, this is truth. Verse 2 and 3. "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have treaden the winepress alone, and the people there was none for with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my garments." The wine fat, or the wine press, whichever you want to call it, in this place is where the grapes were crushed in order to make wine. The word, they would get in this vat, big vat, with their feet and walk on these grapes until the juice ran out, and in doing so, they got it on their clothes. Now, Jesus bore in himself. His garments were stained with his own blood. Now, we say this when we break the bread and drink the fruit of the vine. We say that this is the blood of Jesus. And so his garments were stained by his own blood. When he comes again to set up his kingdom, we read in Revelation 19, and I'm going to read a few verses there from 13 to 15, and it says that he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Well, this is more than just splashing a little blood on it, isn't it? It was dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God, similar to what John tells us. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. You see, they didn't have any blood on their garments. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that he will, that with it he should smite all the smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. Now this tells us what is in this winepress that he tread, and got his garments stained. The fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. And he bore it all in his own body there on the cross. And again, in Revelation 1, chapter 5, it says, "And from Jesus, who is a faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the king of the earth, unto him that loved us," and here's the part I want, "and washed us from our sins in his own blood, we too, when identified with him, are marked," we're blood marked, "forever, indelibly." It just can't wash out. In verse 3, it says, "I have treaden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me." This verse actually is in two parts, verse 3. The first part ends with a colon after the word "me." And the first part is Christ on the cross. Then the second part of this, "I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury." Now all of this is 2,000 years later than the cross. The church age is all over. The church age is sandwiched in between the colon in after me and the four. There's a whole 2,000 years in that space there. So Isaiah just jumps over this period of time. He said, I experienced it all alone. There is none with me. That was hard on the Lord. He went there all alone. Of course, he couldn't have anybody to help him because any help he could have would be sinful, wouldn't it? We read in John 16, verse 32, of him going alone, and it says, he said, Behold, the hour cometh, yea, and now is now come, that ye will be scattered, every man of his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. And that's always a precious verse, isn't it? Did his Father ever leave him? People say, oh, his Father turned his back on him. No, God. It pleased God, not the Father, to bruise him. When he cried out, Why have thou forsaken me? He said, my God. He didn't say, my Father. In Revelation 14, it's another verse. I'm going to read verse 18. Well, 19 and 20. And another angel came out of the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had a sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the cluster of vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe, ready to make wine out of. And the angel thrust in his sickle unto the earth, and gathered the vines of the earth, and cast it in a great winepress of the wrath of God. So again, we know what this great winepress that Jesus bore. Now, those that reject him will have to tramp their own wine, won't they? They'll have to get in there with their own feet and make the wine in the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. Jesus bore that fierceness for us. But if we don't receive him, then they have to bear it for themselves. So we read in the next verse, he says, The winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress. So Jesus trodden his winepress without the city too, didn't he? Without the gate. And the wine, out of the winepress, even to the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. So this, we're seeing blood coming out of this wine fat press of the fierceness of the wrath of God. It's not grape juice anymore, it's blood, human blood, that will crush rejectors, about 160 miles long. Now, if we go Roman miles, it'd be closer to 200 miles long. There's a lot of blood there, doesn't it? Up to the horse's bridles. That's pretty deep, too, isn't it? There's a verse in the Lamentations that's fitting to this, too, chapter 1, verse 15. And it says, The Lord hath trodden underfoot all my men in the midst of me, the mighty men that surround him, in the midst of me. He hath called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord hath trodden the virgin, the daughters of Judah, as in a winepress. And the unbelieving Jews now will be crushed for their own sins at this time. All right, verse 4. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. So the Lord's going to have his day, isn't he? Today's man's day, and we think that God isn't doing a thing, that he just letting man do whatever he wants to do, and that's verily true. This is man's day, but it's like giving the calf enough rope and he'll hang himself. That's what man is going to come to the end of his rope one of these days. And that's going to be it. And then the Lord will have his time. And this is called the Lord's Day. And he'll pour out all that is necessary for him to reign. Whatever it takes, he'll pour it out. Jesus bore the vengeance of God. Now it's Jesus who's going to be judged. And he will judge and carry that vengeance. We who know him will have no vengeance. John 5:22. Jesus said, For the Father hath judged no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And then in verse 27 of the same chapter, he said, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And as the Son of Man, he bore the sins of man. And then I want to read one more along this line in Matthew 11:22. It says, but I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Christ will have his day of vengeance, and it's a day he's been waiting for. He's going to pour out his wrath. Verses 5 and 6. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and men that make them drunk in my fury. And I will bring down their strength to the earth. Almost the same word for word, as we had in the 59th chapter of Isaiah, verse 16, where it says, and he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. So it was the righteousness of Christ that made the difference. It's what brought him through the whole ordeal of his suffering. And then another verse in Isaiah 41:28, it says, for I beheld, and there was no man, even among them, and there was no counselor, that when I asked of them, could answer a word. Psalms 98:1. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him victory. It's his righteousness, his holiness, his ability as a God-man that was able to bring him through this terrible ordeal that he went through. Verses 7 and 8. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed upon us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed upon them according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. Isaiah in this verse is speaking, well, all the way through verse 19 of this chapter. Isaiah is speaking as a type of the remnant of end time believers. There are three things that this remnant will see in this verse. One is his loving kindness, two is his great goodness, and three is his mercies. His loving kindness cannot be numbered. This is what they will talk about over and over and over again. This is what will keep the remnant going on through the tribulation, is their knowledge of his loving kindness and his mercies and his great goodness. God is said to have called them here my people because they've been born again. It's the only basis that they can be his people. You might say, well, how about Israel? He called them my people. This was only because of the sacrifice. He only honored the sacrifices, the blood sacrifices. That was done by faith. He didn't honor those that was just done, but those that were done by faith. And so he sees in this remnant a new creation in Christ. A body of people that will not lie. They cannot lie because a new man cannot lie. It's the very life of Christ himself. And as God can't lie, neither can the new creation lie. If we walk in the new creation all the time, we'll never tell a lie. But after they're saved, he will deliver them from the tribulation, either by life or by death. Some will go through without dying and some will die, but they'll still be delivered. It really doesn't make any difference. There's a verse in Romans 9 concerning Israel, and I'm going to read from 6 through 8 in that. And Paul says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, because the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Just because they're a Jew doesn't mean that they're in the inheritance, in the lineage. They have to be born again just like everybody else has to. And only in Christ are there any true seed that's going to be saved during that time. Only in Christ. There's no other way, whether Jew or Gentile, bond or free, rich or poor, male or female, or whomever they might be. There's no way except in Christ. Verse 9, in all their afflictions he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. How faithful he is. All the things he done, all the days of old. And the remnant will remember these things. They'll read it in the scriptures and remember the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. How he brought them out of Egypt. They'll remember the afflictions of Israel in Egypt. And the angel of his presence is a beautiful statement concerning Christ. The angel of his presence. Now we read this thought so many times in the scriptures. The angel, he's the Lord himself, the angel of God, pre-incarnated Christ, the one that was before he became a man. He saved, he redeemed, and he carried them. On his shoulders, we might say, like a lamb. And we have the phrase, angel of the Lord, 57 times in the Old Testament. All have referring to the pre-incarnated Christ. I had something else on my mind. I can't remember what it was now. Oh, the first time it's used is in Genesis 16:10, referring to Hagar. And he told the angel of the Lord and told Hagar that he would multiply Ishmael, the seed, for a great multitude. And see, this has to be God, because only God has the authority to multiply the seed. Nobody else could do this. And then again, in Exodus 3, at the burning bush, it says the angel of the Lord spoke to Moses, and then it says, and God spoke to him out of the bush. So we know who this angel of the Lord is. All right, verse 10, but they rebelled, not just once, but over and over again, that they rebelled and vexed his spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy and fought against them. Rebellion. How terrible rebellion is, especially against the Almighty. Over and over, he vexed the Holy Spirit of God. In the 78th Psalm, verses 40 and 41, it says, how often did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted him and limited the Holy One of Israel. They turned back, they tempted him and limited him. This is blasphemous, isn't it? When we talk about the Holy One. How much God put up with. Oh, the long-suffering of God. Aren't you glad he's long-suffering? Then there's another verse in Exodus 23, verses 20 and 21. Says, behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in thy way and bring thee to the place which I have prepared. It says, beware of him, this angel that was to carry him through. Beware of him and obey his voice and provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. So they had ample warning, didn't they? Not to rebel. Not to provoke. All right, verse 11. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people. I'm going to read 11 down through 14, I think. Moses and his people saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses, with his glorious arm, dividing the waters before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the depths as a horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble. As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord causeth him to rest. So doest thou lead thy people, to make thyself a glorious name. There's a fourfold question here that we read, and the question in essential is, where is he? So each one of these questions would start off like that. Where is he? One, where is he that brought them out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? No doubt the shepherd of his flock here would be Moses. The flock belonged to God, and it was God, it was Christ actually, that brought them up out of the Red Sea. And then the second one, where is he that putteth his Holy Spirit within him? And where is he that leadeth them by the right hand of Moses with a glorious arm, with a mighty arm, a powerful arm? Where is he? Dividing the waters before them and making himself an everlasting name. Where is he that leadeth them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble? So here's these four questions, and God will never forget his work with his people. Even in their rebellion, they have forgotten him. Where is he? I think the thought is to call on this one, and he'll lead them as he did before. Where is he? Well, he's the same place as he's always been. And he says to David, he says, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is he? He's where he's always been. Why? Well, to make his name a glorious name. And this is his work in us, to make his name a glorious name in the saints. And we trust this is it, that his name will always be glorified in our action and in our life, that he'll have a glorious name in us. And he surely will in the bride, without doubt. 15 through 19. Look down from heaven, and behold, from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and thy mercies toward men? Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art my father. Though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not, thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from the ways, and harden our hearts from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake, the tribe of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it. But a little while, our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. This will be a prayer of the remnant during the tribulation. And Isaiah is still talking as a type here. And he says to God, look down from heaven upon us. Lord, where's your zeal? Where's your fire? In other words, where's your burning zeal? Where's your strength? Where's your mercies? Are they restrained? What's holding them back? And when in the tribulation, it will seem to the remnant that nothing is happening, that God has held back his power and has no mercy. And what they don't realize is God's timing, God's operation, his purpose, and what he's doing. You know, sometimes we have the same attitude. Lord, why don't you do it when I tell you to? Where is he? What's happening here? Well, it just isn't God's timing. He's going to answer this prayer. He's going to answer their cry. And then he's going to establish their position with him as their father through Abraham and Christ, the Redeemer. He's the only one who can answer this prayer. Nobody else can do it. God did not make them to err. They said, why did you make us to err? Well, he didn't. Neither did he make them harden their hearts. When they went away from him, their heart became hardened. God doesn't have to harden a heart, and he doesn't want a heart to be hardened. But unbelief automatically hardens hearts, and it's only faith that brings us into a place that we have a contrite heart, contrite spirit in us, as we believe Him for things in our life. God didn't make them to err, and God didn't harden their heart. Unbelief did it. Now, we're talking about as a nation, not as individuals. Their prayer here, it's a prayer of a remnant praying for the nation. Their heart became hardened. And even when people don't seek the truth, they will err. There isn't any in between. It's either truth or it's error, one of the two. The absence of the truth is automatically error. People don't realize. They go into some denomination and say, oh, they preach, everything I heard them say was good, and I don't doubt that. But the things they leave out is what's bad, and it's still error if they leave it out. Omission is error. Willing to compromise the truth is a form of idolatry, and many of God's people don't realize this fact. Return for the remnant's sake, He'll come, for then they will be His servants. Verses 18 and 19, the people of thy holiness have possessed it, but for a little while. It's God's people that are His. But for a little while, the adversaries have trodden down the sanctuary. Not for very long, especially in God's estimation, it isn't very long, had they trodden it down. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. God used the nations when he brought Israel into captivity. God will use the nations in the last days, but they're not called His people. Now they will in the millennium. They'll be His people then, but not at the time that this is written. God will allow His chosen people to possess the land. Well, here they have, but they've only possessed it for a while. And you pick up a newspaper, even today, they're giving land away hand over fist to the Gentiles, the Gaza Strip, the East Bank, and the Golan Heights, and others. They're just giving it away. So when they give it away, they don't possess it any longer, and yet God gave it to them, didn't He? How foolish it is of them if they would just trust the Lord. But they're not trusting the Lord. They're trusting their own wisdom, and this isn't going to help them. It's just going to lead them into trouble. They are Israel's enemy, the nations are, and they purpose to destroy Israel, the sanctuary, a complete fulfillment of all this that we're reading here in the last verses will be fulfilled in the tribulation. In verse 19, we read that we are the ones that belong to you and not the Gentiles. Now, when they claim this fact, the fact that we are called by your name, see, this is only the remnant could be talking here. And oh, praise God that on these days, only Jesus will rule over them as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He and He alone. All right, let's go right into chapter 64. And this is seen in John 3, the third John. And we have the word truth used in this book, chapter, six times. And this is important to this chapter, for it's still a prayer of the remnant. It includes chapter 63, just continues on. In 3 John, there are two classes, those who love truth and those who oppose truth. So also in our lesson, there's a remnant that loves Christ, and then there's those that oppose Christ, as we'll read in this chapter. In this prayer, the righteous identify themselves with a sinner like Daniel did. And in Daniel 9, I'm going to read 3 through 5 of Daniel 9. And here was Daniel's prayer. And God had stated the fact that Daniel was righteous, and He always answered Daniel's prayer. But when Daniel prayed in the 9th chapter of the book, he said, and I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession. And I said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, powerful God, keeping the covenant and mercies to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. Here's the part I want. We have sinned. Daniel didn't say Israel has sinned or Judah has sinned, but he connected himself with his nation in his prayer. So will it be with the remnant in the last days. They will connect themselves in prayer with the rest of Israel. And they'll say, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, because they'll be identified with their nation. And though Daniel did not himself sin, but he made that statement. All right, let's go ahead and take a break. Chapter 64. In 3 John, we had the word truth 6 times. And this, let's see, am I in the right? But this is important in this chapter to see the remnant in chapter 63, carrying on through this thought. Now in 3 John, there are 2 classes, those who love the truth and those who are opposed to the truth. In our lesson, there's a remnant and those that are opposed to it. I think I already said that, didn't I? All right, verse 1. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, and thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. We're talking about the remnant, and they cry that God would open the heavens and come down for judgment, come down to take the kingdom, come down to bring in his purpose in all these things. But it's a remnant that's crying out here. The mountains, of course, we've studied this before, is a type of nations. And in Revelation 8, verse 8, we read in the second angel sounded, and it was a great mountain burning with fire as it cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood. Now we know that these two are type of nations that will be on fire with God's judgment and the blood. Sea speaks of unstableness here. And then in Psalms 144:5, we have another cry. To bow the heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Mountains are David's enemies here in this particular psalm, and the nations that stood against him. And so God would set them on fire of judgment, is the thought that we have in that psalm. In verse 2, it says, and when the melting fire burneth, the fire causes the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, and the nations may tremble at thy presence. So we're comparing this judgment with Mount Sinai when all this happened. And in Exodus 19:18, read that Mount Sinai was altogether on smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereon ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount actually quaked greatly. Now, this was a picture, because this was God's mountain. He called it his mountain. It's where he gave his law, and it belonged to him. So mountains, again, speak of God's kingdom in this faith. In Judges 5, verse 5, it says, the mountains melted before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord of Israel. So God is over all these things. In Psalms 68:8 says, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. So it's just the presence of God is enough to destroy mountains, kingdoms, people, nations, whatever. And it seems as though Paul may have gone to Sinai, Mount Sinai, in Galatians 1:17, when he said that's where he really got in touch with God. In verse 3, it says, when thou didst terrible things, which we look for not, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. And for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by ear, neither have the eye seen O God, beside thee, what he shall hath prepared for that wait on him. God's mighty power in judgment. At no time in any age can any natural mind of the natural man understand the grace of God and understand what God's doing. God's things must come by revelation. That's the only way. Now, Paul quotes from this in 1 Corinthians 2:9, and he says, as it is written, I had not seen, ear had not heard, neither has entered the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them to love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. And then also in 1 Corinthians 2:7-8, it says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Again, we have two classes here. Those who speak wisdom of God and wait on him, and then we have the princes of the world that think they know it all. The leaders of Israel think that they are doing so much to bring peace without Christ, and they're doing nothing. The treaty they are about to sign, as we read in Isaiah 28, is a treaty of death and hell, and they're not smart enough to know it. It's a shame that they're not. Verse 5-7. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy way. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned, and those is continuous, and we shall be saved. But we are all as unclean things, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth himself up to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquity. This is their confession as a nation, Israel's confession, not the remnant, but Israel's confession as a nation. Also, it's a confession of the whole old creation, because they all fall under the same condition. The word meetest here could be translated to receive. And it says, and we could read it that way, thou receive him that rejoiceth. In other words, they will rejoice together. And I receive them that worketh righteousness. It has a thought of meeting together to join hands, is a thought that we might have there. And then those that remember thee in the ways. Now we notice the colon there again, in the ways, colon. Now the rest of this is a nation speaking and not the remnant. God has a right to be angry at these because of sin that needs to be confessed. It's only the mercies of God that will save them. And so we see the confession of the nation Israel. Now we have a similar thought of this in Malachi 3. I'm going to read verses 6 and 7 in this. He said, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers are you gone away from my ordinance, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I'll return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you say, wherein shall we return? So many don't realize that their need. And God wants all people. And notice this here, the word all in here. We as plural in verse 5. We are all in verse 6, unclean things. And all our righteousness as filthy rags. We all do fade. You see, this is for all men. Every person of the old creation is in this same condition. And God is calling to people today to return to him. But they won't. He says, you turn to me and I'll return to you. So God wants everybody to say, all right, we're unclean. where we go from here. We need to be born again. We're unclean things. We have no right in your presence at all. Now, we have the same thought of this in Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The all is there. The word unclean here is the same phrase as when the priest pronounces leprosy. And he would tie his upper lip and go around and say, unclean, unclean, unclean. In Leviticus 13, verse 3, it says, and the priest shall look upon the plague in the skin of the flesh, and when the hair of the plague is turned white, the plague in sight be deeper than the skin of his flesh. The plague is leprosy, and the priest shall look upon him and pronounce him unclean. So we have in this, it's a plague of the skin, of the flesh. That's what leprosy is, that's what sin is. It's a plague of the skin of the flesh. But it's the hair of the plague. Speaks of weakness. And it looks good. There's nothing wrong with white hair. It looks good. But if it's slightly deeper than the skin of his flesh, or hidden within the skin of his flesh. And this is, so many people hide sin beneath the skin of their flesh, don't they? And anyway, leprosy here is a type of sin all the way through the scriptures that only God can see. Only Christ can see, I should say, as a high priest, and only God can heal through the blood of Jesus. It takes a blood transfusion to heal this kind of leprosy. The one with this disease is pronounced himself to be unclean. And that's in verse 45 of the same chapter in Leviticus. It says, and the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent, his head bare, and he shall cover upon his upper lip, and shall cry, unclean, unclean, wherever he goes, so that nobody gets close to him. The second description of sin is called a filthy rags. And the Hebrew word for filthy rags is to set a period, or a period of time. And it's like a woman's monthly time of the month. The word for rags here has to do with any garment. And the thought here is a garment stained by discharge from the body of sin. And this is filthy rags in God's sight. The human race is like a faded leaf fallen to the earth with no life in it. And then we have the word spirit here, like the wind, and I take it away. And the thought is, the word wind here could be translated spirit. And it has a thought of action, of the action of sin that blows someone away. There's none of the leaders of Israel that call on God or even has a desire to lay hold of his thing. And he says, proof, you have hidden your face and consumed us as a nation, we're talking about. You've hidden your face. Turn your back on us as a nation. Verse 8, now, O Lord, thou art our God, our Father. We are the clay, thou art potter, and we all are the works of thy hands. Now this is a confession, but this is of the remnant now. That God will work with to bring in a new nation as a loving father would discipline. They are consider themselves as clay for God to make over and rework. And he says, be not wroth, every sore, or don't be sore at us, or have mercy upon us, for we are all your people as a represented nation. The cities, or these cities we read here, are holy in verse 10. Holy cities, they're yours, but look at them. They're all like a wilderness and desolation. Don't be wroth or sore at us, O Lord. Neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech you. We're all your people. We're all your people. Now God has a right to be angry with Israel. Why? Because they rebelled. and turn against him. They despised his judgments and his things, but his wrath will not be forever, as we read here. When they repent and turn to him, he'll forgive them. Though they say, and notice they say that we're all your people, doesn't mean that they are all his people. People can say a lot of things. And Paul said in Romans 9, verse 7 and 8, he said, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they children, but I and Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. Until they confess and turn to Christ, then they have nothing and everything is lost. In verse 11, we see the temple of worship, our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praise thee, is turned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. The place of worship is all gone. The Jews will build another temporary house, but it'll be polluted by the Antichrist. It won't matter too much anyway. But Jesus said the temple in his time was made a den of thieves. And God will build another completely different and glorious temple. All right, verse 12. Will thou refrain thyself of these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? So look at the questions here. Will you refrain or will you contain your feelings as you look on these, on our conditions and the things? And the answer is yes. Question two is, will you not speak out of judgment? That is so bad, we just can't take it anymore. And the answer to that is yes, I will hold back. I'll hold this judgment back. And things will get so bad that they won't know which way.